Let me have you take out your Bibles and turn them to this morning, the book of Hebrews. Page 1001 is where Hebrews begins, if you're using one of the blue Bibles. I remember when I was young, growing up, watching various things on television. Saturday morning cartoons was always a favorite. They would scatter throughout the cartoons, and I guess they still do this, these things called public service announcements. And those would be, you know, paid for by various places, and they would tell you of the dangers of various things. Cigarettes at the time was a big thing that they began doing, these public service announcements. Later, it's still an issue that these public service announcements will speak about the dangers of drinking and driving, and more recently, the dangers of texting and driving. And these have become very powerful in the way they're put together, the production values much higher than they used to be. They've gotten to be very graphic, especially if you've seen these ones about texting and driving. They grab your attention very much, very strongly. And they're put on in an attempt to get across the seriousness of the message that whoever it is putting these on is trying to get across. In the instance of texting and driving, they're trying to get across the seriousness of the message that texting and driving can kill you. That's a serious message. It can kill you and it can kill others. It's a dangerous thing. And so these public service announcements very often are given to get across the importance of certain messages. Well, the book of Hebrews is a book that is written to instruct and to warn and to exhort the Christian readers, the Jewish Christian readers to whom it was written. And as you read through the book of Hebrews, in the midst of all of the deep and important theology, there are several places where the author scatters his own form of public service announcements, or we might call them Christian service announcements. Several warnings to the readers of the epistle, of this sermon, really, that is written here, of the dangers that exist and the dangers which he is wanting to warn his readers about. Well, it is to one of those warning passages, perhaps the most difficult of the four or five of those passages that exist here in the book of Hebrews. It is to the most difficult of them all that we want to turn our attention today as we continue through our series of responding with our two requests that we've received. And again, you can continue to give those to me. This morning we are going to turn to the passage that we find in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. But we're going to read verses 11 of chapter 5 through verse 12 of chapter 6 to get the context here of what the author is talking about. Although with the book of Hebrews, it's tempting to just keep expanding and backing up, and we'll end up going through the whole book of Hebrews, which we don't want to do this morning, but which I hope to do at some point in the future. But let's look at Hebrews beginning in chapter 11, or chapter 5, and verse 11, and we'll continue down through chapter 12 of verse 6. The author writes, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they shall then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, we once again pray for your blessing upon this time. We once again recognize our need for the illumination of your Spirit, and we pray that you would grant that to us, that we may understand what he says to us through this passage. We pray that you would grant to us your grace and give to us good minds that are eager to understand your word and hearts that are willing to do your word. And we ask this all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to begin this morning our look at this well-known, controversial passage by looking at the first word of verse 4. Now, that's for all of you except those who are using NIV Bibles and following along in those. There has the wording a little different. But for everyone else, the first word of verse 4 is the word for. He says, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. Now, why I want to start there is to, as we begin to look at this passage, to show you that it is connected to the passage that goes before it. And that's what the word for is telling us. It's a signal that these verses are a conclusion of some kind from what's gone before. And what's gone before is this. In chapter 5, the author of Hebrews, as he has basically thus far in the book, been talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ to the shadows of the Old Testament and of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In chapter 5, he's been talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ and how it is superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament. And in fact, he says, the priesthood of Christ is of a different order of priesthood than Aaron's priesthood was. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says that the priesthood of Jesus, right at the end of the verse there, is according or after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on in verse 11 to pause, and he makes known to them two dangers. He makes known two dangers to his readers. One is critical. The other is deadly. And the second of the two dangers especially constitutes this Christian service announcement that we're going to look at. And it is important because part of the importance of the warning is that the first warning leads to the second, or the first danger may lead to the other danger. And the first danger that he mentions there is spiritual dullness. And we want to give heed to that as we look at it just briefly, as we move on quickly toward our passage for today. He says about this, and this is in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says about this, that is about the priesthood of Christ and this Melchizedek person, he says, we have much to say, But then he says that it's difficult to do because of the fact that you have become dull of hearing. Specifically, he's saying you don't listen. You don't pay attention to the teaching that you're getting. In verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," he says, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of God, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And he chides them for that. But he concludes then that the best way to remedy this is not to, say, okay, well, we'll stop here and we'll go back and we'll go over these basic things again. No, he says, what we're going to do is we're going to move on. I'm going to stretch you by going on with these things. And when we get to chapter 7, we'll see that he comes right back to this topic of the priesthood of Christ and of Melchizedek and how the two fit together and how one points to the other. But first, he says, before he moves on, he wants to get their attention so that they'll be ready for what is coming in chapter 7. And in order to get their attention, he gives this Christian service announcement. And a powerful one it is, let me tell you. He says we have to push on past the elementary, though critical, things about repentance and faith and instruction about things at the beginning of your Christian experience and things at the end of time. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." He says, we're going to move past that. And the reason that we have to push past these things and cure your being stuck at the milk bottle with no discernment, no practice of distinguishing what is good and what is evil, the reason for that is because you're continually operating and living at such an infantile state is dangerous for you. In fact, he says, it is horribly dangerous. And that brings us to verse 4. What he's saying is, and what he's about to say, is that you have to move forward. You have to learn and practice discernment because doctrinal and moral stagnation can actually lead to a rejection of Christ and a rejection of the gospel. And that is absolutely spiritually fatal. Why? Verse 4. "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." His subject then is a warning against apostasy. Of course, these verses 4 through 6 particularly, are why we are here, why we are in this passage this morning. This is certainly the most controversial, most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews, and one of the most disputed texts in the New Testament. But not because there is a textual issue. This is not a passage that in the Greek has variants that we have to wade through and look at. The grammar is not difficult here. No, the difficulty is not in what the author says or what he writes or how he writes. The difficulty is in what the author means. And if you've ever looked at this passage, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you're familiar with this passage and the difficulty. This is a place where a certain group of Christians sort of joyfully camp as an alleged proof of their view regarding the certainty or lack of certainty of salvation. Though we'll see in a few moments that if they're right about their interpretation, it proves far more than even they intend. But what makes this verse difficult? And this is one of the, in asking for requests, this is probably the only one that I got more than one request for. And over my 12 years or so in the ministry, this has been a question that comes up over and over again. But what makes this passage difficult for many people is that people try to use the passage, for a purpose that is really foreign to the intent of the author. And we want to avoid that as we look at this morning. One of the difficulties here is that the writer is somewhat vague in some of the descriptions. The fact is he describes certain things without defining them. And that leads people to put their own definitions into it and causes difficulties. It's difficult because several of the phrases that he uses are somewhat ambiguous, and we'll see them in just a moment. And we will be immensely helped in looking at this passage if we start by seeing the purpose of the passage. Why does he write it? And the purpose of the passage is, mark this, not to teach theology. And by that I mean the intent of the verses is not to give us a theology lesson about whether a true Christian can lose his or her salvation. This is not a doctrinal passage. It's surrounded by doctrinal passages, but this is not a doctrinal passage. This is it's what we call a hortatory passage. It is an exhortation. It is a Christian service announcement. It's a warning against a particular course of action. It doesn't give a clear indication of the answer to that question about perseverance or eternal security or however you want to phrase it, because that's not what the author is trying to do here. Now, it is important to pause at this point, I think, and that being said, although this passage is not clear regarding the security of a Christian or whether a true Christian can lose his or her salvation, that does not mean that the New Testament is unclear on that question. In fact, the New Testament is abundantly clear on that question. There are no stronger words, perhaps, in this regard than the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 10, in verses 27 through 30, when he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So I give them eternal life." Life, eternal life that could be lost is not eternal life. It's temporary life. He says, "And they will never perish." That means they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. We are secure in the hand of Christ, the hand of the Father. No one can snatch us out. A true Christian cannot lose their salvation. They cannot be taken hold of by Christ and then have Christ let them slip through his fingers. Philippians 1:6 says, or Paul, as he writes there, was sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it because not because of our faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. Romans 8:29 and 30, that golden chain of salvation, says that those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He says those that he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is called a chain because it all hangs together. And you cannot break the chain. Our confession of faith, echoes all of this when it says that they whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That's from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, paragraph 1. The older Reformed confessions, such as the Canons of Dort, say the same thing. It says, it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only could easily happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen, since His plan cannot be changed. His promise cannot fail. The calling according to His purpose cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ, as well as His interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. So the Bible and the historic Christian faith is clear that a true Christian will persevere to the end and be saved because God assures it will happen, and because God performs what is necessary to secure it. So the New Testament is not unclear. So with that sort of cleared away, let's see what these verses now are teaching. We don't have to be fearful that, oh, we're going to find something that's going to contradict this, because the Scripture does not contradict the Scripture. And we've just seen that the Scripture is abundantly clear regarding this subject. So what is going on in this passage? Well, first, note the seriousness of the issue. This is not some flippant thing that the author is just kind of skimming by on his way to get back to Melchizedek. In verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened," and goes on and says, "and then fall away." It is impossible. In the case of those that he will describe here in these verses, those who have received certain benefits and blessings, and according to verse 6, and then have fallen away, he says, in their case, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. And in verse 6, it says, why? Since they are crucifying, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. So this is a serious situation. By the way, here also is where the difficulty to what we call the Arminian position, the Arminian reading of this passage that says, yes, this is saying that a true Christian can lose their salvation. And so they teach this doctrine that salvation can be lost, and then it has to be regained again, and then it can be lost again, and then it needs to be regained again. And this may happen many times. But this passage that they're going to does not allow that, does it? It says, it is impossible for any who have fallen away to be restored again. So even if they were right, which they're not, this would teach more than what they want to teach, because this would teach you get one shot. And if you fall away, if you lose your salvation once, you can't regain it. Now, whoever these people are that are being talked about here, whatever they have experienced, whatever they have done, by doing what they do, they have, or rather they are, continually, effectively crucifying Christ again, and are holding Him up, it says, to contempt, to disgrace. Now, obviously, they cannot really crucify Christ again, but by their ongoing actions, they're doing the equivalent, and they are bringing shame upon Him. And this is serious, then, because it makes repentance and therefore salvation impossible. So this is a serious thing, whatever it is. Now, every phrase of verses 4 through 6 here, it seems, have difficulties in them, so we need to be cautious as we examine them. And we need to see three things. Who are the people that he's talking about? What have they done? And what are the consequences of what they've done? Because that's really the gist of the passage. So first, who are these people? And of course, that's the big question, right? Are these Christians? Are these not Christians? What is the case? How does the author identify the ones who are doing or have done this spiritually deadly thing and fallen away? Well, he describes them in six ways. The first way is that these are people who have expressed repentance on some level. You say, well, where's that in here? Well, the danger, remember, is that they fall away and that they then are unable to be brought again, it says, to repentance. Which means that they have repented in some form, in some way, a first time. So these are church members. These are people within the congregation. These are people who went before the elders, as it were. They stood before the congregation. They professed their faith. They turned from their sin. When we have people come up here, one of the questions that we ask them is, do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sins, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself but in Jesus Christ alone? Well, these are people who could have stood up here and would have said, yes, I repent of my sin. So they have repented. The second thing that the text tells us about them is that they have once been enlightened. Now, what we don't want to do is read into this what we think it means. Now we're getting into these sort of vague statements that he makes that we want to look at and say, okay, teach me exactly what this means and who this is talking about. But the author says, that's not what I'm here for. Now, some think that this phrase, they have once been enlightened, is a reference to baptism because of the word that's used. But it's more likely that this is a reference to their initial exposure to the gospel. It's a light being shined upon them. And the gospel is a light. The light of God and the gospel of His Son has been shined upon these people. They've been instructed in the things of God. They have sat and have heard the preaching of the Word. They have heard it. Hebrews 10:32 uses the same word to speak of the initial reception of the teachings of the gospel. So these people have been enlightened in that way. He doesn't say more than that regarding exactly what that means, so we need to just let it sit as it is. The second thing is that he says, the third thing, that they have tasted the heavenly gift. So the same people who see being enlightened in the previous statement, here see this as this tasting to refer to the Lord's Supper. I mean, it makes sense. If the first thing has to do with baptism, the next one has to do with the Lord's Supper. That makes sense. And the enlightening, I hear the tasting. But it seems pretty clear that the tasting here is meant to be metaphorical. We're told to taste and see that the Lord is good. Paul uses the term in that way in several places, and when he does, he refers to the blessings of God. Usually the blessings of God that accompany salvation when he talks about tasting. These are ones who have experienced and partaken to some extent those blessings. So they've expressed repentance, they've been enlightened, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Fourth, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. Or they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, another translation says. Or they have become companions with the Holy Spirit. The word can mean to be a sharer or to have a close association with someone or something, here with the Holy Spirit. This is a somewhat indefinite statement, but he's saying that they have had some part in the ministry of the Spirit. They have seen, perhaps participated in the ministry of the Spirit within the church. They have been companions with that. The fifth thing, and here we come back again to the idea of tasting, he says that they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've tasted the goodness first of the Word of God. Again, tasting refers to experiencing something on some personal and real level. And here what has been tasted is the goodness of the Word of God, or better, the good Word of God. The King James puts it that way, the good Word of God, and the NASB does as well, which is probably a way of speaking of the gospel. The often used definition, or the often used way that people come to this and want to soften this, is that they say, well, tasting is not eating. Tasting is sort of, you know, you just take a little bit of it and that's it. It's a very superficial thing. The word doesn't mean that. And so we don't want to soften this too much by invalid means. But it doesn't say exactly what he does mean by tasting the good word of God. They've also experienced something of the power of the age to come. Now, this probably refers to the signs and wonders and miracles that accompanied the apostolic preaching during this time as a confirmation of what was preached. Powers which testified that the age to come had come to them. So they have heard and received at some level the good word of the gospel and have experienced the mighty acts of God. So that's the description of these people. Some or all of these things have been experienced by these people that are being described here. Now, these are all expressed in a way that leave out, as I mentioned, the details of what the experience were, how they were manifest, to what degree they were experienced. So we have the frustration here, if we want to nail down who these people are, we have the frustration of somewhat ambiguous language. Now, we can say two definite things about these people from what we've seen. First, these are, whatever their experience has been here, these are not really, truly regenerate people. They are not really redeemed. They are not truly converted. How do we know that? Well, we know that from the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, and the difficult passages are interpreted by clearer passages. We know from the other passages that we looked at a few moments ago that clearly teach that those who are united to Christ, who are redeemed, who are adopted by God, who are justified by grace through faith, cannot do what these people will be said to do, and that is to fall away. They cannot fall away, true Christians can't, because of the unchangeable nature of God's decree. He doesn't decree to save someone and then have them again slip through his fingers. True Christians cannot fall away because of the efficacy and the merits of Christ's work. Christ obtained eternal redemption, the same author says in another place, for those for whom he died. And they cannot be redeemed by Christ and fall away. Because of the nature of the covenant of grace, that we receive the blessings earned for us by Christ. A great and precious truth of the Scripture and manifestation of the grace of God. So these are not truly regenerate people, we know, because of what they do. They do things, they do something that true Christians cannot do. But that doesn't affect the message of the passage, because that's not the message of the passage. The second thing that we can say about these people is that these people partook of the blessings of the redeemed. That's not the same as saying they partook of redemptive blessings, but they partook of the blessings of the redeemed to a substantial degree. And these descriptions, as they're sort of stacked on top of each other, speak of a substantial experience. These people worshiped like Christians. They sat and they talked like Christians. They learned like Christians. They agreed with what they heard like Christians. They appeared to be Christians. But that doesn't mean necessarily that they were. Calvin said that experience shows that the reprobate are sometimes affected in a way so similar to the elect that even in their own judgment, there is no difference between them. We looked two weeks ago, at the parable of the wheat and the tares, and saw that the tares that are in and among the wheat looked just like the wheat until the end. So these are like the experience of the children of Israel during their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. They were recipients of the gracious acts of God, the provision of God, the word of God, the grace of God, the leading of God, the promises of God. And yet many of them rejected God, something that the book of Hebrews will talk about in another part. They grumbled against God, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. We could also think of others throughout the scriptures, not the least of which was Judas Iscariot, who experienced the same thing. So these look like Christians for a time, but they're not Christians. How do we know? Because of what they do. And what do they do? What have they done? That's the second thing we want to see. We've seen who they are. We want to see what they've done. These people who have enjoyed so much, that have been exposed to so much and at such a level that some in the church have said that these must be genuine, redeemed, regenerated Christians. These people, after all of that, verse 6 says that they fall away. They fall away. The word is parapipto. It means to fall beside, which is the same thing as another word that means to fall away from. The word is apostatize. These people apostatize. They become apostate. It means literally to stand away from. And that's what they do. It is to defect from something, to abandon it, to turn away from the faith, to turn away from Christ, to walk away, to reject it. And that's important for us to see here, because what's going on here is not a question of sin. Some Christians look at this and say, oh, is this me? But this is a question not of sin, but of desertion. It's not that these people simply have fallen into some grievous sin, maybe for a long period of time. It's not that they struggle with it, and then they repent of it, and they battle against it, but are often on the losing end of that battle, that they struggle in that way. This is not a question of that, but it's a question of turning and walking away from it, of desertion, of apostatizing. They have rejected Christ. They have put Him to a new, renewed, and open shame. As much as if they had pulled Him down from heaven, put Him back on the cross, and crucified Him again, putting Him through another cursed death and the humiliation that accompanies it, the disgrace that accompanied death on a cross. By rejecting Christ, which is really the sin that is being spoken of here, they are numbering themselves with those who passed by and hurled insults at Him and shook their heads and mocked Him and disgraced Him. That's what they have done. They have fallen away. They have apostatized. They have given up. They've deserted the faith. The third thing we needed to see was what the consequences are of such an action. The author tells us. He says that there is anyone who has experienced all of these blessings, has been enlightened and tasted these things and shared these things, and in the face of all of that, they turn around and they reject Christ. For those, he says, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Though they've expressed repentance at some level, it has become apparent that their repentance was not true, godly repentance. And what is worse, because they have now thrown off Christ, because they have walked away from Him, because they have rejected the only means of true repentance, the only sacrifice that makes repentance possible and of any worth, because they have done that, he says it is now impossible for them to be brought to repentance. They've rejected Christ. And apart from Christ, there is no repentance. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. To reject the root is to cut yourself off from any of the benefits of that root. And that is what these are doing. Thinking back another week to the parable of the sower. As seed that has fallen on bad soil, though the plant initially springs up quickly, eventually its lack of any root shows itself and it withers and dies. That's the people that are being described here. In fact, he now uses a very similar image as he gives us an illustration of this apostasy in verses 7 through 8. In a very parable-like illustration, which is very similar really to the meaning of the parable of the soils, he writes, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." We might envision two fields, both planted with seeds. The rain comes and falls equally on both fields. Both drank from the same rain, the author says. One field produces an appropriate crop. And the author says that he receives a blessing from God. But another field does not. It only bears thorns and thistles. And the author says it's worthless. It is near to being cursed. That doesn't mean it's not quite so bad, but it's coming. It's right to the point. And its end is to be burned. That field produces nothing, nothing good at least. It's near to being cursed, a picture of inevitable devastation. It's made clear by the next statement that its end is to be burned. The farmer's only recourse for such a field is to just burn it off. It's a picture of judgment again. Now, there's no explanation given here, as we saw with some of the parables, but again, none is needed. This follows right on the exhortation of the preceding verses. It says, it's telling us that the one who drinks in the rain of God's blessing but produces only thorns and thistles are those who are described here in verses 4 through 6. And their end is clear. The rain is that which comes through that blessed thunderstorm of the ministry of the Word. And as that rain goes forward, as we've seen, it falls on different soils, doesn't it? And on seed that has fallen in different types of soil. And so he gives us a picture here of what he has said before. The rain falls on all of it. But there are some who produce just thorns. They are the ones who fall away. Now in verses 9 and 10, the writer changes his tone. He's been very down, somber, serious, strong. Now he turns around in verses 9 and 10 and says, "Though we speak in this way," he says, "yet in your case, beloved, We feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. So that means that those other things, the falling away, doesn't. He says, for God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do. Though the warning is important, though the danger is real, the author says to his readers, I am confident that in your case, beloved, the situation is good. Yes, you should be teachers by now. You've become dull in your hearing. You're still in need of milk. But as I said, I'm about to move on to deeper things, and I'm confident that you will be stretched and you will be giving up the milk. You'll be ordering off the adult menu very soon. He says, we feel sure of better things, things that accompany salvation. So he says, I see in you the things that demonstrate true conversion. And what is that? He says, your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints. Once again, we've seen this so often in the past few months in James and then in the parables and in various things that we've looked at. Once again, we see that true faith is evidenced and shown to be genuine by the works that it produces. Love for God and neighbor. The fruit of the Spirit increasing in one's life. A determination to put off sin and to put on Christ. To obey all that God has called us to do from faith and for the glory of God. Their faith has been lived out in work, the author says. All done in the service of the saints. And he says, God will not overlook that. And you see, again, the issue in this passage is not do I sin. It's not do I sin more than a little. Because we can look at this passage and be devastated spiritually if we miss what he's talking about. The issue here is abandonment of the faith, walking away from it, apostasy. Turning away and turning your back on Christ and the forgiveness of sin in Him. And the author of Hebrews says to his readers, and I say to you here in this congregation this morning, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that accompany salvation. And then he concludes with a word of encouragement by encouraging them to continue in this way. In verses 11 and 12. He says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then you should skip ahead. You can do it this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 11 and read of those that he's referring to that we should be imitating. The way to be sure that you are planted in the ground that is blessed by God and not that whose future is burning is to see the fruit of a lively, saving faith in your life. And again, to say that is not unreformed. In fact, to neglect to say that or to downplay it is not only unreformed, it is unbiblical and dangerously so. Incredibly dangerous. James, again, said that if you say you have faith but you have no works, guess what? You're wrong. Or at least the faith that you have is not the faith that you say you have. So once again, to start wrapping up here, we can be sure of our theology. We can be sure of our doctrine. Or indeed, can a true Christian fall away finally and totally from the faith? No. Will or indeed can someone who looks like a true Christian fall away finally and totally from the faith? Yes, they can. That's the underlying theology to all of this. But again, the point of this passage is not theology, but exhortation. And that's what we should take away from this passage this morning. Is the warning. There are those who seem to be Christians but are not. The exhortation here is watch yourself. Because once again, this passage is not about this or that sin, but a falling away from the faith. And the warning here is to be on your guard because, we should mark this, apostasy doesn't happen in a day. You don't wake up one morning and go, I think I'll reject the gospel that I've learned and that I've heard and that I've practiced, externally at least. It's a journey of 1,000 steps that begins with one. We need to be on guard against even the one. It begins by indulging a sin that you've struggled with, and you end up saying, well, maybe this one's not so bad. It's just so hard to fight against this all the time. I can hang on to this one and cherish this one. But that is a dangerous step, isn't it? To allow it to live is to allow it to take root and to grow, and grow it will. Be on guard against it. Be on guard against saying, well, I'll let it win this time. We talked about it in our Thursday night class, the sort of one more time. I'll just do it this one more time, give into it just this one more time. But next time, no, no. My diet is like that. One more meal, one more blow it, and then I'm going to start my diet. And then one more, blow it. It's the same way. One sin begins this way, then another, then another. Then someone finds out about it and prayerfully and faithfully confronts you about it. Then you're defensive. Then you're embarrassed. Then you say, well, just for a while, until this kind of cools down, I'm just not going to go to church. Then someone talks you into joining the softball team or the book club that just happens to meet on Sundays. You know, any of a million different scenarios. And before you know it, it's been 5 or 10 years since you've been in church. 5 or 10 years since you've read your Bible. And once, what's more, you find that you're fine with that. And soon, you're convinced that you were foolish to have believed any of this to begin with. The arguments against Christianity that you hear start to sway you. The doubts of others you start to share. And then one day you wake up and you have cut yourself off from the source of life. You've left the faith. You are an apostate. And you didn't even know it. Now you say, now does that mean that I was never a Christian? Or does that mean that I was a Christian and that you can lose your salvation? You know what? At that point, that question doesn't even matter. Because you are where you are. And if you reject Christ, there is no repentance for you. There is no other way to God. Does that bother you? Does it bring you to tears? Does it cause you to begin to think how you can avoid such a scenario? If so, then this Christian service announcement has done its work. This passage has gotten through. Because that's the warning. And you know, this passage should also encourage us in what we looked at a few weeks ago regarding our duty to pursue those that have begun heading down that road. Remember, James said, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, with the author of Hebrews is giving here as a strong motivation to that work as well. To do the hard and sometimes thankless work of pursuing the one of the 99 that's wandered off. Will their wandering be short-lived? Or will it lead to full apostasy? If you know someone like that, let's not wait to find out. But we first have to look at ourselves. Take heed to yourself. Be on guard. We need to look to ourselves. We need to test yourself to see if you be in the faith. To be all the more diligent, to make your calling and election sure, as Peter says. Make every effort, he says, to supplement your faith with virtue and with knowledge and with self-control and with steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. That's how you make your calling and election sure. The exhortation here is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. The exhortation here is to put on the whole armor of God, to put off those dead works and repent of them, and to put on the new man who's being renewed in knowledge and in all holiness and righteousness, to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. Living in that way will assure you that you are taken hold of by Christ. And that being thus in His hand and in the hand of His Father, that nothing, no one can snatch you out of it. And neither will He allow you to jump out of it. Well, that concludes this Christian service announcement. Let's pray. Father, a sobering passage before us today. A sobering warning. We pray, Lord, that we would each take it to heart. We pray, Lord, that we would take heed to ourselves. We pray, Father, that we would look to ourselves and look for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And we pray, Father, that You would continue to work Your work in us. And I pray, Father, for those here today that there would be none that would fall away. None that would turn from Christ. And by turning from Him, crucify Him again and hold Him up to contempt. We pray also that You would help us if we know of any who have wandered, that You might use us to bring them back. We pray that we would take these warnings to heart and that You would use them for our good and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.